Good morning. This morning I want to start by simply reading the text that we're looking at. And if you have a Bible, turn to Acts chapter 4. We're continuing our study in the book of Acts, and we're in Acts chapter 4 this morning, verses 1 through 22. If you don't have a Bible, you can follow along on the screen as I read this entire passage for us. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all those who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed. And they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. Let's bow just for a moment of prayer, could we? Father, thank you so much that we can be here this morning and we can listen to your word. Thank you, Father, that you are here right now. And we ask, Lord, as your people, that you would be our teacher today, that you, through your Holy Spirit, would open our hearts and let us hear what you have for each and every one of us. Thank you so much for what you promise us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're almost at the end of what I think is one of the greatest weeks of the year. No question. It used to be that all the college bowl games were pretty much on one day. But now we get all the big ones, you know, kind of spread out over the course of a whole week, like the last delicious spoonful of marmalade spread out over a piece of toast. It's wonderful. You might remember it started New Year's Day with the Cotton Bowl, and it ends tomorrow night with the national championship game. In between, we had what I think was probably the most exciting bowl game ever played. How many of you saw it? Unbelievable game. An epic battle between little-known, underrated, David-like, blue-turf Boise State and the traditional power, the Goliath-like behemoth Oklahoma. Now, since my son-in-law played football for Boise State, no one had to convince us that they could win, but no one else seemed to believe, and for a few minutes it looked like everybody else was going to be right. But if you saw the game, you know, then the miracles started happening. Now, in Acts chapter 4, we have another epic battle. And yes, it pits a little guy, a David-like underdog, against a behemoth giant. On the one side, you have two unschooled, unimpressive, measly Galilean fishermen named Peter and John. On the other side, you have all the power and the authority of 2,000 years of religious tradition, the Jewish rulers. And it was the first such clash in the history of the Christian church. Now, remember that all of this took place in the temple precincts. Remember that earlier in the day, Peter and John had gone up to the temple to pray at 3 o'clock in the afternoon when they stumbled upon a 40 plus year old lame man, a man who was lame from birth, and he was begging alms. Remember that Peter looked at him and Peter said to him that he did not have any money he could give him, but what he did have was a name. And in the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, he commanded the man to walk. And remember, immediately, Dr. Luke tells us that this man leaped up and began walking and praising God. And he followed Peter and John into the temple. We don't know how long they were there, but when they came out, we know that a very large crowd gathered around Peter and John and around this healed man. And everyone was amazed, of course, because they knew this guy. This was the same guy they passed every day. He sat in the same place, in the same way, begging alms, and they knew him. So Peter seized the opportunity to tell them, to tell this crowd that this miracle was not done by his own power or his own piety, but through the power of Jesus Christ and faith in his name. And then, because there was such a commotion, we see here in Acts 4 that the religious authorities in charge of the temple were very upset. And as a result, they laid their hands on Peter and John and they arrested them. And this is the first of many times in the whole book of Acts when the early Christians would clash with the Jewish authorities. And I believe Luke writes this in such a way that he wants us to be impressed with the array of rulers set against Peter and John, whom Peter and John are facing off with. In verses 1 through 6, he lists no less than 11 individuals or groups who opposed Peter and John. In verse 1, he mentioned the priests, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees. In verse 5, he mentions the rulers and the elders and the scribes. And then in verse 6, he mentions four people by name, Annas and Caiaphas, John and Alexander, and then all those who were of high priestly descent. I mean, this is impressive. This is like the starting lineup for Oklahoma. These are all the heavyweights lined up against these two measly fishermen, one of whom we know has already denied Christ under pressure 3 times. Now, I think as we stop here for a minute, I think that most of us can probably relate at least a little bit to how Peter and John might have felt. As a follower of Jesus Christ in 21st century America, do you ever feel small? Do you ever feel maybe a little bit intimidated? Do you ever feel small intellectually? I mean, we have these great centers of learning. We have one right here on the peninsula, Stanford University. We have places like Harvard and Yale and Princeton. And then, of course, where I went, Cal Poly. Great centers of learning. But in places like this, we know that there are intricate arguments put forth that seem to refute the credibility of the Bible, and they tell us that human beings couldn't possibly have been created by God, that they're just the result of some random mutation and natural selection. So we feel like that. We feel small intellectually at times. I think at times we feel small morally as well in our culture. I mean, as we deal with kind of the onslaught of immorality that our culture just kind of pours out before our eyes. I mean, you just go to a gathering of everyday people in the world and you just try to bring up the idea that sexual intimacy ought to be reserved for the marriage covenant, and you will be looked at like an absolute nutcase. No question about it. I think we feel this morally. We also feel it religiously. We live in a world where, in a place like Saudi Arabia, there are 27 million people, but there is not one single known Arab Christian in Saudi Arabia. No Christian workers are allowed to enter that country. Bibles are banned. Expatriate Christians who work there live under strict surveillance. And that's just Saudi Arabia. I mean, how can we say that salvation is found only in Christ when there are so many who may never really hear of Christ except in his relation to the American flag, which isn't always such a good connection? So we do at times feel very small, don't we? And what I would like to do this morning is simply look at this story that we just read and ask ourselves, what does this teach us about living in this kind of world? What can we learn about this clash between the messengers of Christ and those who are opposed to Christ? And what I want to do this morning is I just want to offer seven principles, seven statements of observation that we can learn from this. First of all, very simply, we should expect that there will be a clash. There will be a clash. In verse 2, it says that the religious rulers, the Jewish rulers, were greatly disturbed because Peter and John were teaching and preaching about Jesus. Specifically, that he was raised from the dead and that those who believe in him will also be raised up. Now, we know that the Sadducees, from which many of the high priestly families were a part, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in life after death. But we can expect the world to be greatly disturbed by our gospel, just like they were. There are things about what we believe and what we preach and what we teach that will really get under the skin of people in the world. And that's why at times they will resort to intimidation, as we see here. You may miss this in the English translation, but when it says in verse 1 that the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, the idea is that they came up to them very suddenly. I mean, they didn't just kind of meander on up to them and said, hey, we need to talk about a few things. No, one moment Peter and John were preaching, the next moment they were ambushed by the temple police. The captain of the temple guard was the official in charge of the temple police. He ranked right below the high priest in authority. This was a very scary dude. And then they threw them, Peter and John, they threw them into jail for the night. They didn't have to do that either. I mean, they could have just said, hey, listen, we want you guys here this morning because we want to talk to you about some of these things. But instead they said, hey, let them spend the night in jail. Let them cool their heels in there. Then we'll see how courageous they are. And yet it didn't work, did it? The next day, Peter and John stood before a meeting of the great Sanhedrin, 72 of the great religious leaders of Israel, and stood firm. And so the authorities then took it a step further. Verse 21 says they threatened them further, which means that they had threatened them earlier. So when they told them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus, they probably had added, and if you do, we'll beat the tar out of you. Which, by the way, is what happened next time. And so what we learn from this is that when we are up front about the gospel, we shouldn't be surprised if we get this kind of reaction. This is one of the reasons, I think, that oftentimes we shrink away from speaking out. In our culture, in American society, we will not be thrown in jail, but we may be laughed at. And that's intimidating, isn't it? For some of us, that's the worst kind of intimidation. is the snickering, is the kind of quiet mocking that might take place. We may be left off the invitation list, God forbid. If you're a student and you speak up about the gospel in a secular classroom, you might get a lower grade. If you're a high school senior and or junior or whenever you apply for school these days, senior, and you put on your application that you're a follower of Jesus Christ, it's possible that you're going to be left off the acceptance list of that school. So these are the ways, and there are other ways at work or in your neighborhood, that the world tries to intimidate us into shutting up. Now, this brings me to my second point. My second point is that you can confine the messengers, but you cannot confine the message. And I hope you see that there's a kind of irony in the way that Luke writes, especially in verses 3 and 4. Here these rulers are trying to intimidate and threaten Peter and John. In verse 3, they stop them from preaching. They throw them in jail. But then in the very next verse, right after their arrest, Luke says that those who heard their message and believed the gospel now numbered 5,000. That's how Luke writes it. Remember that there were 3,000 who believed right after Peter's first sermon. So now, apparently, 2,000 more believe. And that's just the men. That doesn't even count the women and children. This is amazing. I mean, you know, I think about this as a preacher, and it strikes me that Peter and John didn't even get to their altar call, did they? They didn't even have a chance to do the invitation. And yet 2,000 people came to Christ anyway. You see the point? You can confine the messengers, but you cannot confine the message. You can arrest the messengers, but you cannot arrest the message. I have a friend that I keep in touch with from time to time. His name is Zia Morale. And I met Zia in Albania about 5 years ago. Zia is a Turkish believer. He has never been to the United States. He's one of the most brilliant thinkers I've ever met in my life. Now, if you know anything about Turkey, you know that Turkey considers itself today a secular state. And yet 99.8% of the people in Turkey are Muslim. And by the way, in a country of about 60 million people, there are 2,000 known believers in Turkey. And if a Muslim in that country becomes a Christian, if he converts, he is usually disowned by his family. Zia grew up in this kind of family, a secular Muslim family. But when Zia was 17 years old, he went to an Anglican church with 10 friends because of an article he read in a local Turkish newspaper. The article was critical of the church and accusingly reported that this church tried to lure young people into its doors and into becoming Christians by offering them wine, a la communion, and $100 every Sunday, and the possibility of marrying a young British woman and thus getting to live in the UK. Zia says that he went to that church because he read about that. And he says that despite the fact that they didn't give him any money, they didn't allow him to take communion, and they provided no beautiful, lovely British wife, because most of the people were over 70, he says, despite all that, he became a Christian in that church. And he wrote to me this morning. I got an email, fresh off the, whatever you call it. And he said, he told me this story, and he said, I'm still broke, sober, and single after all these years. But that's how I first met Jesus. And it just strikes me, you know what, you can try, but you cannot confine the message. Even after his family disowned him, and they did, he still follows Christ. And sometimes we wonder, how would we respond in a situation like that? What would I do? Would I cave in? Would I stay silent? And so this brings me to my third point. My third point is we needn't fear what we'll say or what we'll do because the Holy Spirit will help us. It would be an enormous mistake for you to think that this is all about Peter and John being such brave, courageous men. It would be a big mistake to overlook what Luke says in verse 8. He says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them." And it would be a huge mistake to forget the promise that Jesus had made to these very disciples during his earthly life. When Jesus said, "And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not become anxious about how or what you should speak in your defense or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you are to say." Right when we need him most, right in the nick of time, not before and not after, he will give us what we need. I heard a story that illustrates this well, the Holy Spirit's ministry in our lives in this way. And it's about some missionaries in Africa who were translating a certain African dialect, a tribal dialect, into translating the Bible into their African dialect. And it was the Kare language. Apparently, they had the hardest time translating the word that Jesus used in the Gospels for the Holy Spirit. It's the Greek word paraclete. Paraclete. And they couldn't find the right Kare word for that word. But one day, a group of translators came across a bunch of African porters going off into the bush carrying bundles on their heads, as they do. And they noticed that in this long line of porters, there was always one person who didn't carry anything on his or her head. Now, they assumed that person was the boss, kind of there to keep everybody in line. But later, they found out that he wasn't the boss. He had a special job. He was there in case anyone fell over from exhaustion. In that case, he would come alongside that man, pick up the man's load, and carry it for him. And there was a word they used to designate that particular porter. And in the Kare language, the word meant the one who falls down beside us. As soon as the missionaries heard that word, they knew that's our word for paraclete. Because you see, that's what the Holy Spirit is for us. Right at the moment we fall, right at the moment we need him most, right at the moment we don't know what to say, he will come beside us and fill us and empower us. Now, we know that Peter had already been filled with the Spirit back in chapter 2. But this was a special filling at a special time, which allowed him to speak in the mouth of the lion. And he'll do that for us. It's funny, sometimes I find that we'll say something that we won't think a whole lot of. And later we find out that word had a huge impact on a person. And that happens to me from time to time. Somebody, one of you will come up to me and maybe you'll say something like, "You know, man, what you said that day just changed my life. It just really got me." And they'll tell me what I said and I'll say, "Oh, that's fantastic. Thanks for telling me that. Praise the Lord." And then they'll walk away and I'll say, "Man, I don't remember even saying that." Because oftentimes that's how the Lord works. That's how the Holy Spirit works. He gives us what to say. He'll give us the words. But the fourth point is that we must not compromise the message. We must not compromise the message. As you look at Peter's message in verses 8 through 12, it is so pointed and it's so clear. Notice, though, he addresses them with a measure of respect. He starts out, "Rulers and elders of the people." He doesn't start out, "You know, you scumbags, you dirtbags." He doesn't start out, "You know, you killed Jesus." He doesn't start out that way. He gets to that later on, but... And then notice he uses a little irony. He says, "Hey, are we on trial for doing good to a lame man? Hey, is it a crime to make someone well?" You see the note of sarcasm even in that. And then he gets more pointed. He says, "You know the guy you crucified? Jesus Christ the Nazarene? You know the same one God raised from the dead? Well, this... formerly lame man, is able to stand here before you because of that guy. And by the way, salvation is found in no one else but that guy. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, I think all of us know here that that is not a very popular thing to say these days, is it? It's okay to have your own beliefs. It is perfectly okay to believe in Jesus and to even talk about Jesus. People are not offended really all that much by your belief in Jesus these days. But if you want to get a reaction, then say there is no other way than Jesus. If you want to get people upset, say that because of who Jesus was and because of what he did, because no one else lived a sinless life, because no one else could take away the sin of the world on the cross, because no one else was raised from the dead, because no one else ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God. Say that because of that, there's no other way. And I guarantee you, people will get upset. They just will. On Tuesday morning, I was listening to the memorial service for former President Gerald Ford. Did anybody hear that, by the way? I'm just curious. Some of you did. I did. I was listening to it on the way to work in the morning. And I caught it right as Tom Brokaw was speaking, and he was giving a eulogy. And actually, it was a great eulogy. I thought it was powerful and meaningful. And then President Bush got up, and he gave another great, powerful, meaningful eulogy. Then the minister got up, who was presiding over the service, and he read from John chapter 14. And I just sat there in my car, and I was just so glad that he was reading from John 14. I thought, what a great passage. That's the one where Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." He read all that. And then remember when Thomas pipes up and Thomas says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. We don't know the way." He read that. And then he read Jesus' great response. "I am the way and the truth and the life." He stopped right there. He stopped right there. And then he began his sermon. And I thought, crud. Actually, that's not what I said, but why did he stop there? Because you know, Jesus didn't just say, "I am the way and the truth and the life." He went on to say, "No one comes to the Father except through me." He went on to say that. Now, I don't know that man. And honestly, I do not want to be too critical of that man. I really do not, because he was in a tough spot. But it seems to me he stopped right at the point where people get the most upset. And it seems to me, and I don't want to say he was trying to do this, but it seems to me that he declawed the gospel at that point. It's not, by the way, that we like to offend people at all. It's not that we say these things with a kind of arrogance and smugness, a kind of know-it-all attitude. We're right, you're wrong. That's not it. We say this humbly. We say this because we have found it to be true. And we say this because he said it first. You might think, well, I can't do that. I mean, I don't even know how to really articulate the gospel all that clearly. I've never been trained in this. I mean, I've never been to Bible school or seminary. I've never even taken a class on this. And so this leads me to my fifth point. My fifth point is this: we don't need to be formally educated to be bold and articulate in what we say for Christ. Luke makes a very interesting statement in verse 13. He says that when these religious leaders saw the confidence, and the word there really means the clarity and the straightforwardness, the bold clarity of Peter and John, and then they understood that these were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed, and then they recognized these were the guys that had been with Jesus. Now, by the way, the idea here is not that Peter and John were illiterate country bumpkins. because they weren't. You can read their letters and see that. The words used indicate that they weren't educated in the right schools, the rabbi schools, the rabbinic schools, as they're called. You might say they went to Boise State instead of Stanford or Oklahoma. And I love what Luke says next. He says it was then that they recognized these guys had been with Jesus. Now, I thought they already knew that, but they didn't get that. What's the connection? Because it was the same thing with Jesus. Remember in John chapter 7, it says that the Jews heard Jesus teaching, and as they heard Jesus teach, it says they were amazed. Same word, by the way. They were amazed, and they said, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? It was the same with Jesus as with Peter and John. See, they were all bold and straightforward and clear. They had insight into the things of God, even though they had never had the education the scribes had. And so in order for you to be bold and forthright and clear in what you say for Christ in public, you do not need a formal education, and you do not need to be unusually skilled as a public speaker. What you need is real fellowship with Jesus, real experience with Him. The kind of experience that enables you to say, I cannot but speak what I have seen and heard. I have to tell you, I have gotten a lot of education. I mean, ask my poor wife. She has seen me through more schools. And so I like to say that I am now educated way beyond my own intelligence. And it's true. But one thing I've learned is that there is absolutely nothing in advanced education that makes a person a clear, courageous spokesperson for the truth. Matter of fact, sometimes it's a liability. I believe in education. I believe some Christians are called to be great scholars for the glory of God. But scholarship doesn't make a person courageous, straightforward, and clear. What makes a person like that is being utterly sure he or she has seen God's truth. You might say that boldness and clarity come from spending time with Jesus. The more you really deal with Him, the more confident you become, and the more you want to speak the truth for His sake. And yet, even with that, even with a straightforward presentation of truth, inspired by the Holy Spirit, there will be those who refuse it. There will be those whose hearts are so hard, they won't follow. And that brings me to my sixth point. The sixth point is those who benefit from wrong may turn a deaf ear to contrary evidence, to what is true and what is right. Now, this is really amazing, yet it's so common in the world. Notice the religious leaders excuse Peter and John from their meeting, and they start to confer with one another. They start to talk, and they're really at a loss. And in verse 16, they say, you know, a great and undeniable miracle has taken place here, done by these men in the name of Jesus. And all Jerusalem knows this, so they acknowledge that. But then in verse 17, they say, well then, let's threaten them with harm and tell them to keep quiet. I mean, you know, what's the deal here? Verse 16 states reasons to seriously consider the truth of what Peter and John are saying about Jesus. Verse 17 describes the behavior of people who aren't interested in the truth, but only in the benefit of what they get from falsehood. It's like saying, look, people with diabetes are being healed by this new drug. Quick, let's ban it from the world. That's what they're saying. When people are getting benefit from a wrong, as these rulers were, they turn a deaf ear and a blind eye to the mounting evidence that they should change. Such is the hardness of the human heart. Such is the deceitfulness of the human heart. And it's still true today. The mind perceives reality selectively in order to justify what the heart desires. We wonder how something like Nazism could survive and even thrive just 65 years ago. In a modern state, how could the average person in Germany rationalize what was going on? How could a person live a normal life, go to work, go to church, love their children, feed their pets, and yet all the while know that Jews are just disappearing around them? It's because those who benefit from wrong often turn a deaf ear to contrary evidence for what is true and right. And I think about it and I think, you know what? Don't we do the same kind of thing today? I mean, we perform intricate surgeries on prenatal infants to save their lives. And we can convict a person of 2 counts of murder if they kill a mother with child. But all the while, we abort millions of babies every year. How does that happen? How does that make sense? It's because those who benefit from the wrong often turn a deaf ear to contrary evidence for what is right. And this brings me to my last point. When push comes to shove, we must obey God rather than man in our call to be witnesses for Christ. Verse 19, tell us how Peter and John respond to the threat of the religious leaders. Peter says, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. This must have been so frustrating for the rulers, because Peter assumes that he has to choose between obeying God and obeying the rulers. This means, by the way, that the rulers are not speaking for God, which they thought they were. And Peter doesn't express any apology for that assumption at all. He just says it. And with a kind of disarming simplicity, he speaks as if they ought to operate on the same assumption. The issue, he says, is whether we obey God or you. You tell us what we should do, religious leaders. And to answer that was to admit that they were not on God's side. In most cases, I should tell you that today, as Christians, we are called to obey the governing authorities. Please understand that. But not when they tell us to do something God has told us not to do. And not when they tell us not to do something God has told us to do. The basis for Peter's response is the utter assurance that he has that Jesus is alive, that he's Lord of the universe, that he healed this man, and that obeying him must come before obeying any human ruler. Peter says, we must speak what we have seen and heard. So they have an experience with the living Jesus that has made them unstoppable. They are witnesses. And all of us here are called to be witnesses. I think that's why God has us here and not in heaven. You ever wonder about that? Why are we here and not in heaven? I mean, heaven's so much better. Why are we here? We're here to be witnesses to the glory of God. All of us should stand up and tell it like we see it and let the chips fall where they will. Don't worry if people agree with you. Don't try to be obnoxious. Try to be kind, but speak the truth. And remember, your job is not to win. Your job is to bear witness. I think one of the great obstacles to us speaking out is that we think our job is to win. But our job isn't to win. Our job is to bear witness. Our job is to be faithful in our witness. Peter shows us that our calling is not to win. Our calling is to bear witness. More than anything else, I hope this story will give you confidence. We can have confidence that when the world tries to stop our witness, the message will continue to bear fruit and the messengers will continue to speak out. I heard a story about the great pitcher, the baseball pitcher, Roger Clemens. In 1986, so we're talking 20 years ago, he started his first All-Star game. And, you know, in the All-Star game, the American League, of which he was a part, plays the National League. And, you know, in the American League, pitchers don't bat because they have a designated hitter. And in the National League, pitchers bat. This All-Star game was hosted by the National League, which meant the pitchers had to bat. And so Roger Clemens, for the very first time in his professional career, was going to have to bat. Now, on the mound that day was a guy named Dwight Gooden. And he was a flame-throwing Cy Young Award winner that year. He threw the ball harder than anybody, except for maybe Roger Clemens. But Clemens got up to bat. And I mean, that white hot fastball buzzed by him before he could even swing. And with an embarrassed smile on his face, Roger Clemens turned to the catcher and he said, "Is that what my pitches look like?" And the catcher said, "You bet it is." Now, Clemens went on to strike out, of course, but he also went on to pitch three perfect innings and be named the game's most valuable player. From that day on, he later said, with a reminder of how overpowering a good fastball is, he pitched with far greater confidence and boldness. And I think sometimes when we ignore stories like this, we forget that the Holy Spirit is in us and how powerful our witness can be through Him. We can have the confidence that when the world tries to stop our witness, the message will continue to bear fruit and the messengers will continue to speak out. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for such clarity, Lord, as we just read your word and we just let it sink into our own hearts. And Father, many, many of us here are just so aware of how weak we are in this particular area of our lives, of how many times we have considered the scorn, perhaps, of the world to be reason to keep silent. And Father, we pray that you would give us sensitivity to those opportunities that you're laying before us, where we need to speak a word with courage and clarity. Lord, we trust that your Spirit will give us the words to say. We pray that we could be more sensitive to him as he does that and willing to follow his lead. And Father, we really wonder what would happen if just the people in this room were to commit themselves with God's help to being the kind of witnesses we have read about this morning. We wonder the kind of impact, the kind of change that would take place around us. We know, Lord, that it wouldn't be easy. We know that some would reject us and some would scratch us off the invitation list and all those kinds of things. But Lord, we're grateful for who you are, that we know you, that we know the one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And it's in his name we pray. Amen.